And I smell the smells of Christmas, and I see the sights of Christmas, and I am reminded of the joy and the hope of Christmas when I see the pageantry and the elegance of Christmas. I want to sing with Andy Williams. It's the most wonderful time of the year. But you know, there's another side of Christmas that we're going to look at this morning. It's a side that is apart from the beauty and the wonder and the elegance. It has to do with the ugliness of Christmas. Something that we might not really want to look at, and yet we must. The ugliness of Christmas has to do with why Jesus had to come. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. Here the angel has come to Joseph to tell him why his teenage fiancée is pregnant. And he says, verse 20, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Look at that last phrase. For, that's the reason why he is being born, that specific one. He, the Greek is emphatic, he himself, this one and this one only is able to do this particular task. He will save his people. It does not say that he will save everyone. No, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, those are the ones for whom Christ comes to save. He will save his people from their sins. Sin is the ugliness of Christmas. That's why Jesus had to come. And all of the beauty and all of the elegance and all of the splendor of Christmas is good and right and appropriate. But it is framed in the bigger context of sin, of its ugliness. We find a number of passages of Scripture that describe this same truth. If you look over at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, we know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Paul writes to Timothy in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Now that's not an unfamiliar concept to us. We've read the Christmas story how many times? We've heard Christmas messages that have proclaimed that truth how many times? You've watched Charlie Brown's Christmas where you've heard it right there. How many times? Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. But we have become enamored with that. It's as though it's a gloss over our minds. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't touch our soul. Why? Well, maybe it's because we're too familiar with that idea. Or maybe it's because we're very good at justifying ourselves. My friends, we don't like to talk about sin and its consequences. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. We don't like to talk about anger. We don't like to talk about hell. But it's because of all of these things that Jesus had to come into the world. This morning I want us to look hard and I want us to stare deeply at this very important and disconcerting truth. Because unless we do, we will not enjoy the beauty of Christmas as God intended. My purpose, my goal this morning is for you to walk out of here full of joy at the grace of God. I put this quote in your notes from Thomas Watson, Puritan preacher. He said, "Sin has turned beauty into deformity, and the wicked takes more care to have his sin covered than cured." We run away from sin. Sin twists, it distorts, it disfigures us. It changes and maligns everything in our life. At the root cause of every earthquake, of every flood, of every hurricane, is sin. Sin is the root cause of every rape, of every murder, of every violent act. Sin is the root cause of every marital affair, of every argument, of every divorce. Sin is the root cause of every lie, every blasphemous thing that comes out of our mouth, of every word of bitterness, of ugliness. Sin is the root cause of thoughts of jealousy, of revenge. Sin twists and distorts everything in our life. When Leonardo da Vinci was preparing to paint his great masterpiece, The Lord's Supper, he was looking for specific people whose faces he could put on that canvas. He looked long and he looked hard for that one person who would be Jesus. And once while he was in a church, he saw a man in the choir, a young man whose face seemed to him to radiate the presence of God. So he went up to that young man and he asked him if he would be so kind as to allow Da Vinci to hire him, that he sit and Da Vinci paint his picture to be that of Christ in his painting. His name was Pietro Bandinelli, a good Italian. Years later, Da Vinci's painting stood unfinished. And it stood unfinished for a very long time because there was one person left in that painting unpainted. Judas Iscariot. And Leonardo da Vinci went up and down everywhere looking for that one face. That one face that would depict the twisting deconformity of sin. And finally, in the streets of London, he found a man. He was a man that we would have called him homeless in our day. And Leonardo da Vinci went up to this man and He actually was afraid of this man because of his face. He asked him if he could paint his picture. The man agreed, and as he was finishing, Leonardo said, "Pardon me, but I've not even asked you your name." And he said, "My name is Pietro Bandinelli. You painted me years ago for the figure of Christ." Sin twists and it deforms. It tears apart and it destroys. And it's for that reason why Jesus had to come into this world. My friends, this morning I want to ask you four questions. Four questions I want to deal with this morning. I put them in your notes. First, what is sin? Secondly, how did I come to be a sinner? Third, what does God think about sin and sinners? And fourth, why does God love any sinner? If you look to chapter 3 of 1 John, and in verse 4, you'll find a definition, biblical definition, of what is sin. The Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is apart from, in antagonism toward, law. What law? Obviously, it is God's law. And God has given us His law, written it down for us in the Bible. So sin is rebellion against, it is to live apart from, in antagonism toward, what God has given to us, written down in the Bible. Okay, now what about those people that don't have the Bible? Are they also called lawless people, sinful people? Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Look back at chapter 3 at the beginning of verse 4, where John writes, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." So John says that every person on the planet Earth is someone who is a sinner, also a lawbreaker. But if you don't have the law, how can you break it? If you don't know the speed limit is 25 miles an hour, are you still a lawbreaker? In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us that not only has God written His law in the Bible, He has written His law in our hearts, so that no man, no woman, no child is without excuse. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. "For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness." Every person on the planet Earth has been given by God His law imprinted on their conscience. Everyone has God's law. Some of us have the privilege of seeing it in greater detail. But God has placed on every man's heart that murder, for example, is wrong. It is against His plan. sin is lawlessness. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, has defined sin this way. I think this is helpful. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, in nature. Now we read in Exodus chapter 20, as Moses delineates the Ten Commandments for us, God says, sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. That is a violation, that is the failure to conform to God's moral standard in an act. Jesus revealed to us, Matthew chapter 6, that for us to have unrighteous anger toward a brother is to break the spirit of the sixth commandment. And we are thereby guilty of breaking that commandment when we have that kind of hatred in our hearts. That is the failure to conform to God's moral law in our attitudes. But Paul says it goes even deeper. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. In other words, because of our nature, because of who we are, apart from what we do and what goes on in our mind, we are in our being, we are children of wrath, children destined to experience God's full fury because we are lawbreakers. We are lawless people. We are sinful people. The fact that we are sinners by nature deals with the argument, well, if I'm asleep, then I'm not acting sinfully, I'm not thinking sinfully, therefore I'm not sinning when I am asleep, yet I am a sinner because by my nature, I am a sinner. Next question. Well, how did I come to be a sinner? Well, how did sin, how did evil get into the world in the first place? Well, it came into the world long before your Bible began. Is God responsible for sin? Because we say that God is the sovereign of the universe. Nothing escapes His eye. Nothing is allowed without His say-so. Is God the author of sin? By no means. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is He. Job chapter 34, verse 10. Listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. He is not the author of sin. There is no sin that characterizes God in any shape whatsoever. No, God is not the author of sin. He is not responsible for sin. Well, where did sin come from? How did we get here? The Bible tells us that there is no such thing as this Star Wars kind of dualism, where there is this evil presence and there is this good presence and they are doing battle in the heavenlies for supremacy. No, the Bible says that evil is not an eternal thing. It has not always existed. No, it came into existence at a particular time. Now, God is not responsible for sin, but God ordained sin. I use that word carefully to mean that though God is not the author of it, he did open the door and allowed it to come in. So when did sin come in? How did it get into the world? It began before your Bible was written, before Genesis, among God's created beings. Before mankind was around, there were some among the angelic realm that rebelled against God. They failed to conform to God's perfect moral standard. And if you look in 1 John chapter 3, you find in verse 8, John telling us, the devil has sinned from the beginning. Sin is a voluntary decision of one of God's created beings. Here, Satan has always chosen from the moment of his creation to live in abject rebellion against God. There were others. If you look over a couple pages to the book of Jude, verse 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, evidently some of the angelic beings had been assigned a particular lot by God, and they said, no, we're not going there. We're going to do something different. And they rebelled. They went their own way. They voluntarily chose to not conform to God's perfect moral law. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, after God has created the earth, mankind, and all of the habitations of earth, we find at that point, Genesis chapter 3, that man joins some of these fallen angels to voluntarily choose to not conform to God's perfect moral law. Sin came into the world because of the voluntary choice of created beings to go their separate way, to say, God, I recognize you, but I don't want to be around you. I want to do something different than what you tell me to do. The Bible tells us that I am a sinner because Adam was a sinner. Now hang on to your hats. This may be new for some of you. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 18. I'm going to read the first half of verse 18 and the first half of verse 19. Later we'll come back and put the whole thing together. Romans 5, 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Did you hear that? Same thing is repeated in verse 19. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, because Adam sinned, I'm a sinner. I am by nature a sinner, a child destined to experience God's wrath. Wait a minute, you might say. That's not fair. I haven't done anything. If that's Adam's responsibility, if it's his voluntary choice, why do I get thrown into this mess? How come I am paying the penalty for something he did? Good question. God says here in Romans chapter 2, if you look over there in verse 6, it says that God is fair. It says there, he will render to each person according to his deeds. So even though I am called guilty because of my association with Adam, I am personally responsible for my own sins. God will hold me accountable for what I have done and what I have thought. But it is by my nature I am identified with Adam and am labeled thereby a sinner. Now, also in answer to that objection, God is not fair. I would argue strongly that if you or I were in the garden, we'd do the very same thing Adam did. Would we not? Third answer to that objection is, just as it is quote-unquote unfair that I be related to Adam in that way and his guilt be mine, so it is unfair for me to have placed upon me somebody else's righteousness. Let me read verses 18 and 19 in their fullness here in chapter 5, and then I'll explain it a little bit more. Romans 5:18. So then, Paul writes, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. If it is unfair for me to be identified and the guilt of Adam placed upon my shoulder simply by nature of me being a human being, then far more is it unfair that the righteousness of Christ that I didn't earn in any way, that be credited to my account. Because you see, even if it were apart from Adam and my nature as a human being, still it is because of my own acts and my own thoughts that I be guilty before God. Think simply of your tongue. My friends, if there was no other deed in your life that was evil, no other thought in your mind that was evil, your tongue alone would condemn you. Is that not true? Mine would. What about an age of accountability? Does the Bible teach that there is an age of accountability? Such that when a child gets to a certain age, then they become responsible, guilty before God for their acts, for their deeds. A couple of passages that are helpful to us here. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, he is not saying at that point that he was an illegitimate child. What he was saying is, my mother was a sinner, and simply by inheritance, I became guilty. At what point, David? At conception. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from when? From the womb. So does the Bible teach that there is an age of accountability? No. Frank, there is no age of accountability. We are guilty from before conception because of our link with Adam. We are guilty at conception because now we are a human being. We stand guilty before God. This is hard to swallow. Because we see all these innocent, cute little kids running around. Well, those of you who know that are parents know the truth about that. And we wonder, God, if that child is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that child dies in a car accident because of some crazy drunk driver, do you mean to say that you would send that child to hell, God? What does the Bible say? It's not based on what we feel. It's based on what is true, what God has revealed to us. And the Bible clearly reveals to us that it is by my nature that I am declared a sinner and I am at odds with God. No, worse than that, I am an enemy with God because I am choosing to go my own way. I am linked with Adam. A history of rebellion and depravity. The Bible tells us that we are, as theologians put it in their verbiage, we are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that we're utterly depraved, because we see people doing good all of the time. And praise God for that. That is only because of God's common grace. That is, God has poured out on us the ability to add value to other people's lives and to do good to other people, but that is not innately within us. For what is innately within us is a desire and a propensity to rebel against God and to not conform to His perfect moral law. That good that God enables us to do, by the way, has nothing that contributes to our right standing with God. Has nothing to do with any kind of spiritual goodness. God has drawn the line there. Because we, in our own state, are unable to affect eternal positive change in our relationship with God. We are stuck as sinners. Next question. Well, what does God think about sin? Well, what does God think about sinners? Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll take the time. You have heard this before. We'll take the time to read all of the verses here. But it starts out, Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. And then He lists some specific sins. Not hard for us to say God hates sins. But what about God hating sinners? Does God hate sinners? No. He loves us. Is that right? Isn't that what we've heard all of our life? Let's find out what the Bible says about God's relationship to sinners. Look at Leviticus. I've got all these printed down so you can go back and look at them a little bit later. This is not an exhaustive list, but it'll get your appetite wet. Leviticus chapter 26. The first part of the chapter deals with God's blessing for obedience. The second half deals with the consequences of disobedience. Look at verse 27. If you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, God says to the Israelites, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. Look down at verse 30. My soul shall abhor you. Is that a strong word? Yes, it is. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 5, David's writing. Look at the last half of that verse. It says, The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Okay, well, that's just talking about people that are violent in nature. Those are the people that God hates, right? Isn't that what that verse says? Look over chapter 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. Second half of the verse. You hate all who do iniquity. My friends, does that sink into your soul? God says He hates all who do iniquity. Keep reading. Verse 6. You, O God, destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Are those not incredibly strong words? He hates, He destroys, He abhors. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon in exile, and the Lord took him in a vision to the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, there is an abomination after an abomination after an abomination, and God is showing Ezekiel these just horribly wretched things that the Israelites are doing. At the end of chapter 8, verse 18, it says, therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. If you look down into chapter 9, verse 5, you find the beginning of God's judgment fleshed out. He says, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. Oh my. God is very serious about sin. And he, can I say it, hates sinners? Oh, well, wait, Rob, wait a minute. There's a big break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, God is a God of wrath and of vengeance and of slaughter in the Old Testament. I'll grant you that. But when we get to the New Testament, we see a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of compassion. But my friends, it's in the New Testament that we read verses like this in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And though, yes, we find God's wrath and anger poured out among all kinds of people in the Old Testament, yet the most violent act of God's wrath and vengeance we find in the New Testament. all of those peoples that experienced God's full fury in the Old Testament deserved it. Every one of them. The Bible demonstrates that every one of us is a sinner. And yet it's in the New Testament that we find God's full fury poured out on an innocent man, the Lord Jesus himself suffered the wicked, wicked wrath of God. Another Puritan writer, Thomas Goodwin, wrote, "Sin is called poison, sinners, serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners, dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinners, rotten sepulchres. Sin is called mire, sinners, pigs." My friends, if I were to close this message right now, this would be a very dark and ugly message. But praise God, the message of Christmas doesn't end here. The ugliness of Christmas is that in my life, my nature, my acts, my attitudes, I deserve to be sent to hell for eternity. And my friends, like it or not, you deserve the same. The Bible tells us that. Why? Because of God's holiness. He is so other than we are. He is so pure. He is so righteous. He is so just. There is no sin, not even the hint of sin in his life. And yet, we are riddled with that stuff. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk that he cannot tolerate wrong. He cannot even look on sin or sinners. He cannot be in our presence. We cannot be in his presence. But the beauty of Christmas is, because of that, not in spite of it, but because of that, Christ came as an infant, vulnerable, in order to grow up as a man, just like any other human being, to demonstrate his perfection and his purity. Jesus could have come down out of a cloud and hung on the cross and died for your sins. But no, he had to prove that he was sinless. And so he began just like all of us began, as an infant. And he grew up with brothers and sisters. And he grew up working in a job. And he probably got cheated, and just like you do. But this one came and he offered his life as a ransom to buy back his people from their sin. Another Puritan, John Flavel, wrote, "The everlasting burning of hell couldn't purify the flaming conscience from one sin, because sorrow can't cure one's sin, and punishment can't cure one's sin. Only Christ can cure sin." So the glory and the wonder of Christmas is for anyone who would come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ humbling themselves, seeking God's face, repenting from sin, for anyone who would do such a thing, Christ's righteousness. What none of us can touch, what none of us deserve, that righteousness is credited to our account. And so though God hates sinners, He sees us as in Christ. That's why in the Old Testament, these people that have made that transfer, who have trusted in the Lord for rescue, deliverance from their sin, that's why in the Old Testament they are called the righteous as opposed to the wicked. It's not because they're better than anybody else. No, it's because God's righteousness has been credited to their account. That's why in the New Testament, we're not called sinners as often as we are called saints. That doesn't mean that we're not sinners, because we are. But God looks at us differently. He looks at us through the accomplished work of Christ. And He sees in us those people that are growing in holiness. That's the root of the word saint. It's available to all of us. Now, my friends, I don't preach this message simply to inform you or to take up your time on Sunday morning. I teach to instruct, of course, but I also teach to equip, because it is my expectation that this message not stop here, but it be preached again through you to other people. You see, the crazy thing is, as much as we want to talk about the good news and the glory and the wonder and the splendor of Christmas, we've got to look first at the ugliness of it. We've got to look at the bad news before we can talk about the good news. The bad news has to do with our sin and our and the judgment that we deserve, rightly so. Once we have an understanding of that kind of common ground, then we can talk about the great stuff, the good stuff, the beautiful stuff, of Christ giving to us something that we didn't deserve in any way. And yet, He chose to lavish it upon us. He chose to put a new garment on you that is clean, that is no longer soiled and stained with sin, that says just by its brightness and its radiance, come, come into the presence of the Father. My friends, are you clothed with that kind of cloth? Do you have that kind of garment on? Do you see God in His holiness? Do you understand that in your sin, apart from Christ, God is obligated, because He is righteous, to be true to His character? He hates sinners. Well, my friends, this is not easy to speak of. It's not easy for us to talk about, think about. But that's where Christmas began. You shall name Him Jesus, for He Himself will save His people from their sins. Would you bow your hearts with me? Bow your heads. You may have attended this church for a very long time. And maybe the reason for All of this religious stuff has just dawned on you. My friends, if that's the case, the Holy Spirit is speaking clearly to your heart and drawing you to Himself. Will you respond by opening your heart to Him and trusting Him for your life, for your salvation, to rescue you from eternal damnation that you rightly deserve? Most of you already know the Savior. But there may be still sin in your life that is getting the hem of your garment dirty. Sin in the life of a believer doesn't keep him out of the kingdom, but it does keep him out of fellowship with God. And God wants to clean that up because He wants an intimate relationship with you. If there's something that you need to confess to the Father this morning, would you do that right now? Ask the Lord to forgive you, to cleanse you, to make you new, to bring you back into fellowship.